Good morning. It's good to be with you today, and it's an honor to be with FCA. I was involved with FCA with Tom Landry in Dallas, I was then the chaplain for the Cowboys for 5 years, during his last 5 years with the team, and so we came to know him very well. And then, of course, my son's involvement when he was playing football in Dallas, and then went on to Baylor University before a brief stint in the NFL. And so we have been associated, and then of course being with Les Stuckel and his lovely wife and the team over these years asked to speak is indeed an honor. They've asked me to talk about destiny. Now we'll have to do some condensing here. That will only allow us to touch on it, but hopefully enough to get you excited about it and get you involved in it. We do have a book that goes into much more detail than I'm able to cover today and tomorrow called Destiny. You can get on my website, tonyevans.org, our national website, and if you want to go further than I'm able to go in our time together today and tomorrow. There are one of the great tragedies of the 20th century was the sinking of the Titanic. The Titanic did not reach its destiny. It was designed to leave Southampton, England, on her maiden voyage and get to the United States, but it didn't make the journey. It was well built. It had all the ingredients for success, but it didn't make the trip, and it ended in disaster. Now, most of us know that the point of reference for this disaster was an iceberg. The ship collided, a big hole was ripped in it, and the mighty Titanic sank. But there was something else that led to this disaster prior to it ever hitting the iceberg. And that was a missing key. A missing key. His name was David Blair. David Blair was the second officer of the Titanic. He was the second man in charge as the ship was preparing to leave England. David Blair had in his pocket the key to the crow's nest locker. True story, he had in his pocket the key to the crow's nest locker, which had the binoculars in it that the man would use who would stand at the crow's nest to look out as the ship would be sailing for any encumbrances and any other ships. He would stand in the crow's nest locker with the binoculars. However, on the day before the Titanic was scheduled to leave, David Blair was reassigned to another vessel. But David Blair did not leave the key to the crow's nest locker behind. He carried it with him, forgetting to leave it behind. So the binoculars were missing that would have given the man in the crow's nest sight of the impending doom that would lead to the disaster of the sinking of the Titanic. In other words, the Titanic didn't reach its destination fundamentally because of a missing key. The key would open the locker that would give the binoculars long-range view to avoid not reaching its destiny. Many people today are living their lives apparently looking like they've been built for success. The right education, the right perhaps family, the right influences, the right connections, perhaps even the right religious framing, church and Bible studies and the like. But somehow along the way, they're not finishing, arriving, and reaching the destiny that was preordained for them, like it was preordained for the Titanic. So the concern of destiny is where you want to wind up. You want to reach the place where you have been designated to go. One of the great theological discussions today is the discussion of the biblical doctrine of election. People get mired down in God choosing and not choosing. That's because people start at the wrong place. When the Bible first brings up the subject of election, it's brought up in reference to angels, not men. And it talks about the elect angels as opposed to the non-elect angels. But what signified their election or non-election had nothing to do with their salvation. It had to do with their service. That is, they were elected to serve God. The unelect opted out, followed Satan in his rebellion, and so they opted out of their service calling and therefore changed the whole trajectory of their destiny. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been elected not merely for eternal life, but you've been elected for temporal accomplishment. If you miss temporal accomplishment, it does not cancel out eternal life, but it does mean you won't reach your destiny in history. You will not complete the reason why you were both created and redeemed. So I thought I would spend our moments today talking about the key to your destiny, to assure that as far as history is concerned, and even rewards in eternity are concerned, that you complete this life having, as Paul said, finished your course. Romans 12, 1 and 2, two verses that we're very familiar with, gives us a great summary of this key that was referenced last night, the key of surrender. Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or reasonable service of worship. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The will of God is where God is taking you, his plan for you. But he introduces it by giving us this key. He starts off by saying the motivation to fulfill God's will for your life ought to be his mercy. His mercy is a reference to the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. He spends chapter 1 through chapter 3:19 espousing the world's guilt before a holy God. That all men are guilty, there's none righteous, no, not one. In chapter 3, verse 20, he then begins to explain the greatness of this gospel, whereby a righteous and just God, without compromising his character, could justify the ungodly through a substitutionary atonement of Christ, listing a whole list of great theological words, justification, propitiation, grace, redemption. And then he comes in chapter 5 and he says that's only the beginning, because now God has given you a whole new access to a whole new realm by which life is to be lived. He comes in chapter 6 and 7 and he says, now that doesn't mean all of your problems will be solved, because you still have to battle the flesh, that part of us, that unredeemed humanity that wants to do its own thing independently of God, that we all have to fight, even the Apostle Paul, who has to battle with, oh wretched man that I am. But of course, that brings in the good news of chapter 8, that God has given us the Holy Spirit, and like an airplane that lifts off in opposition to the law of gravity, God has given us that which is able to give us a trajectory greater than the gravitational pull of this world order, in order that we might arise to the place of the destination God has for us. Of course, that brings into a whole discussion, chapters 9 through 11, which is why God's own people, Israel, are not partaking of their destiny and experiencing what God has planned for them, to which Paul has to say, if you do not operate in it by faith, then you do not receive it. And so they have been postponed until God has completed his program with the Gentiles. Therefore, he comes in chapter 12, verse 1, in light of the fact that you and I have received the greatest gift possible, eternal life, at no cost to us, total cost to God, then there is an obligation set forth as a response. Many of us, as in our case with our children and grandchildren, have footed the bill for college. We picked up the tab. And if you're like me, you've said to them, now, in light of the high cost of this education, I expect you to maximize the opportunity of study and to maximize the learning process because of the price that I have to pay. Because of the price that God has paid, he has made a request. He is actually begging you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in light of the price tag paid and the benefits to be accrued in time and eternity, I want all of you to belong to all of me. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. That is, I want you to place your life on the altar. You could not come to God in the Old Testament without a sacrifice. All the way from Abel, throughout the whole Old Testament, something had to be put on the altar in order for sin to be given and in order for fellowship to be restored. Of course, we're in the new covenant now and Christ is our sacrifice. But he says, I want you to place yourself on the altar of surrender. All of you belonging to all of me. Sacrifices were killed. You slit the throat of the sheep and the sheep went bad, bad no more. But he says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. If the Apostle Paul were exegeting his own words here, he would probably quote from Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm dead. Yet not I, because I'm alive. It's Christ who lives in me, because I'm alive. And the life that I live in the flesh, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I have relinquished my life to Christ. All of me belongs to all of him. Not like the story of the chicken and the pig who were walking down the street one day and they came across a grocery store and the grocery store window said, bacon and eggs desperately needed. The chicken looked at the pig looked at the chicken said to the pig, well, the grocer needs some bacon and eggs, let's help him out. I'll give him the eggs and you give him the bacon. The pig said, you got to be crazy. The chicken said, well, what's the problem? The pig said, for you it's a contribution, for me it's the whole thing. Christians have this sense of wanting to make contributions to God. Maybe a check here, or maybe a worship service on Sunday over there for an hour. That is, unless you're African American, then it's 2 hours and a half, but that's a different story. He says, no, he doesn't want a contribution. He wants the whole thing. Surrender means that you're on the altar and that you have relinquished your life. You have totally submitted it to God. Far too many Christians in America look the part. We have a gym in our church, and I remember a lady coming in and to work out, and she looked the part. She had on the workout clothes. She had on the wristbands. She had on the headbands. You know, she had a towel draped on her shoulder. She went in and she started blowing. She was doing all the right things. She started to do the warm-ups and all of that. I mean, she was impressive. She looked the part. She got on the treadmill for 5 minutes, got off the treadmill, wiped her head, and said, y'all have a good day. Because it's easy to look the part when there is really no commitment to the process. He says, I want you to present your body. And you say, I thought you were going to tell me about destiny. I am, Paul is, and we are. But he can't until he has established the prerequisite for you discovering what God wants to do with you for the rest of your life. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. In other words, God must be accepted, be acceptance of what you're offering him. If he is not buying it, it doesn't matter that you gave it. Abel gave one sacrifice, Cain gave another. Abel's was rejected even though he went to church, even though he went to worship. It was rejected because it was unacceptable. Many people are bringing to God that which he does not accept, even though they're bringing it in a religious context. And that will keep them from their destiny. Now, many people confuse the word holy with the word righteous. Righteous has to do with doing that which pleases God. It has to do with doing something that's acceptable to God. But holy is a much broader term. It is the unique attribute of God. God has never called love, 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 truth, 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 righteous, righteous, righteous. He has never called any of his attributes to the third power at the same time in Scripture other than holy. Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The word holy means unique or separate. It has to do with the transcendent nature of God, and the word holy can be applied to any of his other attributes. He's holy in his truth, he's holy in his righteousness, he's holy in his mercy, he's holy in his grace. And everything about whoever he is and whatever he is in fact holy because it is unique to him. The book of Leviticus is a book, he doesn't get a lot of airplay, but it's a book with a no trespassing sign. You could not trespass on God's holiness in the book of Leviticus. There were boundaries around his holiness, and the boundaries could be summarized in three categories. That which was profane, that which was common, and that which was holy. It might be illustrated this way. Let's say you have dishes in the sink that have stayed there all night. We'll call those the profane dishes because they're dirty. That would have to do with sin. So they're profane because they're dirty. But then you have dishes in the cupboard. Now, the dishes in the cupboard of the kitchen aren't dirty. They're not in the sink. They're just regular, ordinary. You use them for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. These are the ordinary utensils of life. But then there are the sacred dishes. They're in the dining room. They got their own room. They got a glass encasing. They've got unique silverware that belongs to them only. And you better not touch them unless it's a holiday, we have special guests, or it's a special occasion, because those are the holy dishes. They've been set apart in a unique place, not to be mixed up with the common. The common's not bad, it's just not unique. Certainly not to be mixed up with the profane, because they are dirty. When you speak about something that is holy, you're speaking about something or someone who has been uniquely set apart for God's special purpose. So all through the Old Testament, things would be set apart, or as the scripture would call it, placed under the ban, even though it would have been picked up from a pagan culture, it would be placed under the ban. In other words, there was a no trespassing sign on it, and it could not be touched unless God had authorized it. Unless you see your life, your history, your background, your career, your family, your giftedness as holy, certainly not sinful, but not even regular. It's not in the kitchen cabinet. It's in the dining room of uniqueness. It has been set apart for God's special use. Then certainly you won't want to be profane, but you might settle for being common. You might settle for being like any other businessman. You might settle for being like any other housewife. You might settle for being like any other Christian, and you will use that as your standard and miss holy, even though you're not that bad because you're common, and you're certainly not real bad because you're not profane. You're just not unique because you're not set apart. So if you're going to discover God's unique calling and election for service, for your life, then all of you must be on the altar. There can be nothing that can be held back from total surrender to God. He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. This is your worship experience. So the reality is, we have many people on Sunday throughout America who do not worship because they are not surrendered. Without surrender, there is no worship. So simply showing up at the right place at the right time, even with a Bible in your hand and your hands clasped in prayer, does not necessarily a worshiper make you. There must be this deliverance of surrender, the yielding of all you are to all he is. That is, if you really want to experience your destiny. He then flips this concept of surrender over and tells you what it is not. He comes in verse 2 and says, "And do not be conformed to this world." This is the flip side of surrender. Surrender is all of me belonging to all of him. The flip side is none of me belonging to the world. One side is all of me belonging to all of him. The flip side is none of me belonging to the world. The question is, what does that mean? The word conform is from a Greek word that had to do with what a potter did with clay. A potter would take a piece of clay and squeeze it and press it and twist it and twerk it to create an image of it. If you wanted to make a plate or a cup or a saucer or a bowl, he would format the clay into the image that he had in mind for the purpose for which the clay was to be used. So the purpose of the clay would be conformed by the potter. It had to do with outside pressing to accomplish a purpose for which the potter maker had in mind. So when he talks about conforming, he's talking about purpose, because you form something by conforming it. He says, do not let the world press you here, squeeze you there, shape you over here, so that you are fulfilling its purpose, so that you are achieving its design, so that you are accomplishing its destiny, in fact, so that you are not leaving its legacy. But that raises a second question. What is the word world mean? The Greek word world is from the word cosmos. We get our English word cosmetic from this word. And it has to do with arranging something. The world is not, first of all, a location when it's used spiritually in Scripture. It's not, first of all, a place you go. It's not even, first of all, a thing you do. The world is an orientation you have. For example, if I said the world of sports, well, that includes stadiums, and that includes basketball arenas, and that includes baseball parks. When I say the world of sports, well, it includes locations. It's first of all talking about a perspective around a central theme, that is, that which has to do with athletics, if I'm talking about sports. The world of sports is anything that has to do with athletics. If I said the world of finance, yeah, that includes banks. That includes the Federal Reserve. That includes maybe the Treasury. But I'm talking about more than those locations. I'm talking about anything that has to do with money. If I talk about the world of fashion, yeah, that has to do with the fashion district in New York and Macy's and, yes, and JCPenney's and Neiman Markup. It has to do with all of those places, But fundamentally, it's got to do with anything that has to do with clothing and attire, because the world has to do with anything that centers on a central theme that governs around it anything associated with it. So when the Bible speaks of the word world, it is not, first of all, talking about a location. It's talking about an orientation. So you are worldly at any time God is excluded from what you are doing. Worldliness is that system headed by Satan that leaves God out. So to be worldly, you don't have to be a ranked sinner. You just have to exclude God. The moment you exclude God from your life, from your decisions, from your business, from your family, from what it means to be a man, from what it means to be a woman, from any category of life, the exclusion of God puts you in the category of the conforming of Satan. So the more time you spend in exclusion of God, the less time you are experiencing the reality of God, because the less time you're surrendered to God, so the less time you are, in fact, moving toward accomplishing your destiny. He says, be not conformed to this world. But we have to live in this world. We have to work in this world. We play in this world. We operate in the world. In fact, we're told to be in the world, just not of the world. You know, when a scuba diver goes diving, that's not his world. When a scuba diver goes diving, he wasn't meant to be there. He was only meant to visit there. He goes diving. He's visiting a foreign world because he's not been constructed for that location. So for him to spend any meaningful time as a scuba diver in the ocean, he must carry on his back an oxygen tank. That is, he must put on his back the life source from the world that he lives in order to survive in the world that he does not live in. He must put on his back that which gives him life so that he can survive in a world that he was not designed for. If he were to try to live in the water without the life source from his world, he will be consumed and he will die in that world. The moment you and I accepted Christ, we were raised by him, seated with him in heavenly places. That means the spiritual realm, which is the realm from which we are to derive our life source, even though that tank on our back must be worn in this world, which seeks to choke out our lives. Those of you who fish know what it is to reel in a fish outside of its world and bring it into our world. We see it sucking, trying to survive because it's been placed in an environment it was not created for. We watch it flip and flop and twist and tweak and turn. We watch it go through contortions because it's trying to make it in a realm that it was not designed for without any support from the realm in which it was designed for. So it does not reach its destiny. It reaches our destiny as it is cooked so that we can consume it. So it is when Christians are worldly. You don't have to be a rank, profane sinner to be worldly. All you got to do is leave God out. Once you leave God out, you then become consumed by a society that is conforming you to its destiny, which then encroaches on your destiny and mine as it was designed by the Creator and by the one who has purpose or elected you for his design purpose. My wife and I were in New York, my favorite place to go. And we were in New York and we were on 34th Street and we were walking down in front of Macy's. There was this huge crowd in front of Macy's, in front of the window. They were all staring at the window and we were wondering, what are all these people staring at? And we looked at the window with everybody else and there was a mannequin in the window, just a mannequin. But after a moment, we noticed why everybody was staring, because the eyes were blinking. So it was a living mannequin. It was a living woman standing as a statue on behalf of Macy's in the window. Well, what made it entertaining were all the people who were trying to distract the mannequin and get her to move or to laugh or to turn or to tweak. They were making faces, and especially the younger people and the kids. They were trying to conform the mannequin to what they were doing outside of the glass from what she was called to do inside of the glass, creating a distraction. But other than blinking, she would not move, because she understood that she worked for another, that the owner of Macy's had put her there on display to carry out the purpose of Macy's as a statue in the window. And she knew she was not to be distracted by all the voices outside of the window trying to conform her to their agenda, to get her to move because she belonged to another. You and I live in a world that is seeking to conform us to its image, trying to distract us from the divine design, and we'll describe what makes up that design tomorrow, from the divine design that you have been called to do. But you and I are not to be conformed to this world. We are not to be put in a position to leave God out of our thoughts, our decision-making, or our worldview, or the perspective that influences our decision-making. Conversely, he says in verse 2, you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You are to be transformed. Now, this is a different Greek word than conform. The word transform is where we get our English word metamorphosis from, which is best illustrated when a caterpillar, emerging from a caterpillar, comes a butterfly. The butterfly emerges from the inside out, not the outside in. Conforming is pressure from the outside in. Transforming is change from the inside out. So to learn your destiny, we'll get into that, a change must occur not because of what's coming from the outside, but what's happening from the inside. And he says this change occurs in the context of your mind. He says, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. All of us are made up of three parts. We're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Your body gives you the ability to communicate with the physical world. Your soul gives you the ability to communicate with yourself. You are who you are because of your soul, not because of your body. This body's going to the ground, and it will become worm food. You get a new body, but the new body will encase the same soul because the soul is the you. The third part of you is the spirit. The spirit is dead until it is quickened in conversion, which gives you the ability to communicate with God. So your body lets you communicate with your environment through the five senses. Your soul gives you the ability to communicate with yourself. And your spirit gives you the ability to communicate with God. The way God is going to lead you to your destiny is through the flow of those three. Your soul is inside your body. When your body dies, your soul leaves and goes into eternity. Your spirit is inside your soul. So your soul is inside your body, your spirit is inside your soul. It is the job of the spirit, God, communication, to communicate with your soul. It's the job of your soul to communicate with your body. So if you want your body to go the right way, your soul must inform it. If you want your soul to go the right way, your spirit must inform it. So if the spirit is not informing the soul and the soul is not informing the body is not going the way it was designed to go because the information has become distorted. Everybody's soul is distorted at birth. It's distorted because of the transfer of the sin nature. That distortion is increased in life as sin dominates the soul. Upon conversion, the spirit is quickened and you are given the seed of the spirit inside of the soul. As the seed of the spirit grows inside of the soul, the distortion of the soul begins to be corrected and the soul is inside of you, which is where the transformation must occur. Your soul is made up of your emotions. Your soul is made up of your consciousness. Your soul is made up of your will. And your soul is made up of your mind. Your mind is to your soul what your brain is to your body. Your body can only function physically by the impulses it receives from the brain. So when there is brain damage, there is body malfunction. When there is mind damage, there is soul malfunction. So since the soul is you, and since the soul tells the body how the body is supposed to function, if the soul is distorted, then your direction in life will go the wrong way. So what you need is a clarified soul so that there can be clarified movement in a clarified direction in order to fulfill a clarified destiny. But if the spirit is not expanding in the soul, the mind is not being transformed. So this is the key to understanding your destiny. He says, if all of you belongs to all of God, if none of you belongs to the world, he says, you will be transformed. It's in the passive. Passive means you're not doing it. It's being done to you and upon you. So you don't have to transform your soul or your mind. You have to situate yourself where God is free to do the transforming in you, like a caterpillar must situate itself and cocoon so that the butterfly is free to develop in you and in it and emerge from it. When you do the first two, all of you belong to all of God, none of you belonging to the world, number three automatically takes place as exposure to the spiritual realm dominates you. When that exposure takes place, an amazing thing will happen. He says in verse 2, and you approve, he says, what is the will of God, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. The word prove means you will see demonstrated, you will see worked out. So here's the good news. The good news is you don't have to find your destiny. You have to situate yourself so that your destiny finds you. You don't have to go God will hunting. God will track you down if you've been situated properly under his rule through full surrender to him, non-surrender to the world, leading to a transformed way of thinking so that the Holy Spirit of God can put his thoughts in your thoughts so that now you have shared thoughts. And his thoughts sharing with your mind, which is the information center of the soul, like the brain is the information center of the mind, will produce in you a way of thinking that will affect whether you decide to do this or whether you decide to do that, or whether you think this is the best thing to do or whether you think that is the best thing to do. And God will bring the influences. Why? Because the spiritual ear, the inner ear, which Jesus said when he said, anyone who has an ear, let him hear. He's talking about the inner ear. The ability to perceive divine instruction can be perceived regarding what God wants you to do with regard to family, with regard to career, and with regard to Christian service. Every woman in here who has children has experienced this plan of God in operation. Because when you give birth, the body has already been set up to produce milk. The potential is there all the time. But the body in a woman has been constructed in such a way as to not produce what it was designed to produce until life has emerged. But once life has emerged, that which has already been built in and set up then begins to flow. He says, and you will see flowing the will of God, the destiny, the purpose, the goal, the design. You will see that begin to emerge as the natural outgrowth of the life that's being birthed in you through the transformation that is the result of all of you belonging to all of him, none of you belonging to the world. And what you can't do is dance between the two. The Bible calls that double-mindedness. Double-mindedness, double is two, mindedness is thought. It is thinking both ways at the same time. It is dancing between my commitment to God to include him and my commitment to the world to exclude him. When you dance between the two, he says, let not that man, James 1:5, think he shall receive anything from the Lord. So you can be praying all day, Lord, show me what to do with my business. Lord, show me what to do with my calling. Show me what to do with my direction. But if you're dancing between two worlds, he says, let me tell you, if you're a saint on Sunday and you're a secularist on Monday, let not that man, that woman, that boy, that girl think that they will receive any direction from God. So the main thing you need to understand, I need to understand, and we need to understand, which is foundational to discovering what God wants to do with you with the rest of your life. You know, I'm now teaching through the Hebrews chapter 11, and it's an awesome study of the heroes of faith. And when you read that, some people don't belong in that chapter. You got murderers in that chapter. You got players in that chapter. You got prostitutes in that chapter. You got liars in that chapter. You got folk who took 25 years to reach their destiny. You got a guy who took 80 years to reach his destiny. Why? Because they had not come to the place where they were ready yet. So you control the timing. The key is you want to complete your destiny so that when this life is over, you are finished what you were called to do. Now, suppose you have not maximized your time thus far. Well, God can give you the years back that the locusts have taken away. When you start a race, if you fall behind, you can't go back to the starting line. But what you can do is pick up the pace at the place you're in to try to make up for time you lost. There's some here who've lost days, months, years, and even decades and making your life count for eternity and count for your calling and election. But if you'll pick up the pace, you can make up for time lost in reaching your destiny. But the key, in closing, the key is surrender. All of you belonging to all of God, none of you belonging to the world, God will kick in and begin to shape your thoughts so that your thoughts will fall in line with the will of God, and you will see the milk begin to flow of God leading you in his will in order to accomplish his destiny. I was at the Marriott Hotel in New York. I checked out. I had to fly to Chicago to speak in Chicago. So I left the Marriott Hotel, I flew to Chicago. I then got in to the Hilton Hotel in Chicago. I checked in, I had to go up to the 35th floor, it was freezing outside, had my luggage, got up to the 35th floor, put my key in, click, click, red light. Click, click, red light. Click, click, red light. Being evangelically ticked off. Because I traveled up all those floors, there was no house phone in the hall, I had to go all the way down, I went back to the desk, I said, mister, this key does not work. He said, mister, that key doesn't go to this hotel. I had mistakenly kept my Marriott key from New York in my pocket. And I was trying to use a Marriott key in a Hilton lock, and it wouldn't work. The key to your destiny is your surrender. Any other key won't work.